Yeah, so we're back in Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to pick it up in verse 21. And I'll take it to begin with down to verse 23. And in this section of Scripture, Paul is going to tell the Colossians basically who they were. Who they were when the gospel found them. And then he's going to say what Christ did. And then because of what Christ did, the third thing he's going to tell them is what really their duty is to perform. So that's sort of the three points in the section that we're going to look at. So as I read it, look for those things, and then I'll unpack it a little bit for us. But let me pray for the Word. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your Word to acknowledge to ourselves before you that we know that we're handling the very Word of God here. It's holy, it's perfect, and it's instructive, Lord. And we know it can change us, so we ask that you would do that work that only you, through your Word, can do. And that we would be a changed people, more Christ-like, for having spent time with you and in your Word. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me read this. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So let's unpack that for a little while together. There's a lot there. So first, you know, who were they? What were they before they heard the gospel? He says that they were alienated, and he means alienated from God. They were alienated from God. And as we look at these things, we can probably really directly apply them to ourselves. Who were we before we heard the gospel, before we yielded our lives to Jesus Christ? Who were we? What condition were we in? And what did Christ do for us? And since Christ did what he did for us, what's our duty to perform because of the truth of the gospel? So they were alienated from God. Now, the sister book to Colossians is Ephesians. And I say that, and I'm not the first one that's ever said that, because they're very similar. I remember the first time somebody told me that, and I thought, got two Bibles out. We're in America, so everybody's got about five Bibles, right? So I got two Bibles out, and I had Colossians, I had Ephesians, and I was looking at them, and I thought, they are very similar, very, very similar as you move through the arguments that Paul's making. And remember, Ephesus and Colossae were not very far apart, maybe 100, 110 miles apart. So they were in the same general region there, which is modern-day Turkey. So Ephesians, the sister book, chapter 2, verse 12, unpacks it a little more for us and says that at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That pretty much sums up folks all around us that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes they fill that hopelessness up with other things, and sometimes they just stare out into that hopeless, vast, empty darkness, and things like we talked about this morning happen because they have no hope whatsoever. It's a sad state. Robertson's word pictures in the New Testament, which he's a Greek scholar, or was, he's with the Lord. He says this, paraphrastic, this is somebody that knows Greek, that's why I never studied Greek, this is crazy stuff, but listen. Paraphrastic perfect passive participle. That's a Greek scholar, that's what he's describing here. In other words, what he says, because of that, it's a continuing state of alienation. Alienated from God, and he says it's a vivid picture of heathenism from Romans chapter 1. Now you remember Romans chapter 1 where Paul looks at everybody, Jew, Gentile, the entirety of mankind, who knew there was a God because God revealed himself in nature. They knew it, but they would not bow a knee to God. They didn't acknowledge him as God, and it says nor were they thankful to God. Right? They didn't thank him for the tomatoes growing in the garden. They didn't thank him for the clothes on their back. They really suppressed all that truth. And what does the Bible say in Romans 1? They didn't, you know, we're going to worship something. Right? So instead of worshiping the true and living God, they fashioned for themselves things to worship, creepy things, things that look like the creature, right? The animals, the creepy crawly things, and they would worship those instead. And people who say, well, I don't worship anything, are lying to themselves because everybody worships something. Maybe they worship themselves. Maybe they're the king of their own throne. But they were alienated in a state of alienation away from God. There's a little, I guess it's a story, it's a teaching that God gave to Israel in the book of Ezekiel that I want to read. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you because it's too long. But it's really a fascinating little story about two sisters. So God's talking through his prophet Ezekiel to the nation of Israel, and he's talking to them about using this illustration of these two sisters that God says were his wives, right? So don't get into all that stuff. It's just, it's an illustration. And he says this in Ezekiel 23, verse 1. He says, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, 'Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were there embraced. Their virgin bosom was there pressed. Their names, Oholah, the elder, and Oholibah, her sister. They were mine, and they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Samaria is Oholah, and Jerusalem is Oholibah. Ohala played the harlot even though she was mine, and she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians.'" I'll drop down to verse 9. It says, "Therefore I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers." He turns the nation over to the Assyrians. "Into the hand of the Assyrians for whom she lusted." Then you get down to verse 11 and it says, "Now although her sister Oholibah saw this," now Oholibah is representing Jerusalem, right? "Even though she saw this, she became more corrupt in her lust than she, and in her harlotry more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. She lusted for the neighboring Assyrians, captains and rulers, clothed most gorgeously, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. Then I saw that she was defiled. Both took the same way." He dropped down to verse 18 and it says, "She revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness. Then I alienated myself from her as I had alienated myself from her sister." Now, I don't want to unpack that and what that means with Samaria and the history of Samaria and Jerusalem and their captivities and whatnot. But this is a people that had turned from God, and God says, "I've alienated myself from you because you've turned from me." It's a distance. It's a distance between sinful man and a holy God. That's what it's representing there. And he tells the Colossian church, this is the state you're in. You're in a constant state of alienation. And secondly, he says, and this might sound shocking, that they were enemies of God. He says they were enemies in their minds. Now, in the Hebrew, this isn't the Greek, but to the Hebrew, the mind and the heart are really linked. You know, that the heart in Hebrew is really the center of who we are. The real me, right, is my heart. The heart and the mind, our thoughts and our imaginations are connected in the scripture. It's who we are and how we conduct ourselves because of what we think. And we've decided not to have God in our thinking, and then we turn from the Lord and we alienate ourselves, and God says, "I'm alienating myself from you." There's a distance between us and God, and they're enemies in their mind. Now in the sister book of Ephesians chapter 4, it says this in verse 17. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." And where does he say? Listen to this. "In the futility of their mind." In the futility of their mind. "Having their understanding," right? It's the mind linked to the heart. "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart," right? The mind and the heart, "who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness," right? As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 1, I don't have this in my notes, so bear with me here, but in Luke chapter 1, the Magnificat, which is Mary's song that she sings when she comes to see Elizabeth. And in that song, in Luke 1, verse 51, She says of God, speaking of God, He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. So there He links Mary links the imagination, the mind, with the heart right there in one verse, right? So the heart and the mind, enemies with their minds. Romans 1:21 says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And Romans 1:28 goes on to say, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, their minds, right, their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. When you see somebody carrying out horrific acts, sinful acts, and we just talked about what went on in Virginia Beach, there's a debased mind behind that. You think, what's wrong with this place? You look around and we'll watch the news. What's wrong? What's wrong is people have turned from God and He's turned them over to a debased mind because they're not thinking right. It's a futility of thinking, right? There's a hopelessness there behind it all, but there's something wrong in the mind and the heart and the heart of the soul of who we are as a lost people before we come to Christ. I was reading an article in Ligonier's Table Talk. I want to read you a little section of it. The article was called Recognizing Our Enmity. Enmity would be that we're enemies of God before we are reconciled through the cross of Jesus Christ, right? And I'll just read the article. It says, as children, we played games drawn from the scenario of war. When a friend approached, we pretended that we were sentries. The dialogue was simple. Halt. Who goes there? Friend or foe? Our categories left no room for indifferent neutrality. They were restricted to two options, either friend or enemy. Those are the only options we have in our relationship with God. No one is neutral. We are either God's friends or God's enemies. Jonathan Edwards once preached a sermon titled, Man, Naturally God's Enemies. In this sermon, Edwards declared, quote, men in general will own that they are sinners. There are few, if any, whose consciences are so blinded as not to be sensible that they have been guilty of sin. And yet few of them are sensible that they are God's enemies. They do not see how they can truly be so called, for they are not sensible that they wish God any hurt or endeavor to do Him any harm. You know, it's hard for us to grasp that we were enemies of God before we came to Jesus Christ. On that side of the cross, this man, I would have never thought that. I thought I was serving God. I was a nice guy, I thought. You know, I was trying to be friendly. I try to help people once in a while, you know. Saw somebody, you know, trying to shovel their walk, an older person. I even in my lostness, I go, hey, can I give you a hand with that? I thought God would have been patting me on the back. I'm an enemy of God. What are you talking about? It wasn't until I got on the other side of grace, the other side of the cross, and into a saved condition and began to read the story of me in the Bible and saw, in truth, the true and living God, the true and living Christ, I didn't love Him at all. I served my own idea of who God was, but I did not know who God was in truth until I came to the cross. Saul of Tarsus is an example of the very same thing. We studied this today a little bit in Bible study. When Saul, who became the Apostle Paul after his conversion, when he was Saul, He was a strapping young dude. He was like the guy, Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, he was probably going to be one of the head guys in the Sanhedrin. He was working towards that. And he thought he was doing God all kinds of favors. You know, God was smiling at him. And he's running around persecuting this little cult that had crept up called the People of the Way, right? These Christians. And he thought, well, I'm going to snuff these guys out. God's so happy with me. But probably one of the most dramatic stories in the entirety of the Bible, if you really read it, is the story of Saul's conversion. Because when Saul is on his way, he's doing God a favor, he's got papers to go to these other cities to go round up these Christians, take them back, maybe even put them to death. And when he gets knocked off his horse, and the Lord says, why are you persecuting me? That blew Saul's mind. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Why do I remember that in the King James? I don't know why. But yeah, but it blew his mind. He couldn't eat. If you remember, for several days he couldn't eat. He was blind at the time. The scales hadn't fallen away yet. He was undone. He was undone, and he never got over that. He thought he was God's hero, and he was actually an enemy of God. Can you believe that? And yet the Bible tells us here to the church in Colossae, You all were like that before you yielded your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, Paul, listen to him in 1 Corinthians 15:9. All these years later, he's ministered, he's gone on these world tours of evangelism. And when he talks to the church in Corinth, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He never got over that. He said that over and over again in his writings, in his testimony, as he retold the whole story of him getting knocked off his horse. He told it three times in the book of Acts. It's retold over and over and over again. And every time, it's because he thought he was doing God a favor, and he was actually an enemy of God, until God befriended him. Right? We'll talk about that in a second. So, they were alienated from God, they were enemies in their minds, and they were occupied with wicked works. This is what flows out of that. You're alienated from God, you have a debased mind, you're going to find yourself in wicked works. And that's what he tells them. 1 Peter 4, 1-3. And this is the Apostle Peter. Now listen to what he says. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." It's a complete reversal. Your conversion, now you're in Christ Jesus. You once lived for the lust of the flesh. The Bible talks about false teachers whose God is their belly, which means they just chase after whatever their fleshly appetites desire, not the things of God. And listen to how he words that. He says that you no longer live the rest of your time living like that. And then he goes on to expound on that in verse 3, because he says, "For we have spent enough time," he says, "enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we," he's using the word "we." Peter's including himself in this group. "We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Peter throws himself in that group. That's the old life. We wasted enough of our lives in that filth. Now we've been regenerated. We have a new mind. We're new creatures in Christ. Let's live for God. Let's live out the rest. You know, when I look back at my past, I have great regrets over many things. And I think how many years I wasted toiling away thinking I was doing something good when I was actually just living out wicked works when I look back at it. Maybe it's because I'm a pastor and people open up to pastors, but I've been with several people in my life, and for whatever reason, I'm there, and their eyes kind of glass over, and they just kind of drift off into the corner of the room. I'm thinking, what are you looking at? And they start talking about their past. I was with a man one time, and he was a Christian, and he started remembering those dark days, those days of yesteryear, and he told me the whole story of his life, and where he finally found himself. His family's outside trying to have a picnic. He's in his bedroom, covered in vomit, tears streaming down his cheeks, telling me this story, and he said, "Help me." He was all by himself, and he just started looking up to the sky and just said, "Help me, help me, help me." And went to church the next week and got saved. And got saved. Me and Karen were down in Belize a couple years ago. And we were visiting with a missionary. And I don't know what happened to that brother. But he, for whatever reason, did that thing. Glossed over, started looking up in the corner, started telling us about his past. Violent man, did horrific things. He spent time in jail. He was an ex-prisoner. And he was going on and on about the past, and tears come to eyes, and I haven't told that to anybody in a long time. I don't know why I had to go back there. But he told us that, and God saved him, and his ministry is where? In the prisons. He goes to the prisons in Belize, and he ministers to the prisoners there, trying to convince them to come to Jesus Christ. But that's the past. And we all can do that. We can all go back in those times of regret. And I don't think it's necessarily an unhealthy thing. I don't want to live there. But the Apostle Paul is telling the church about their past, isn't he? He's saying, this is who you were. Don't forget who you were before you came to Jesus Christ. Romans 6:20 says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." And then it says this, here's a question. "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed?" What fruit did you have And there's things that now when you look back at it, you're ashamed. And he says, there's a fruit. And he answers the question. He says, for the end of those things is death. That's the fruit of that kind of a lifestyle is death. You know, but you've been redeemed. That's the glorious gospel. You know, the next line, right? We were talking a little bit today. We mentioned Chuck Colson. And I looked him up. He went home to be with the Lord, I think it said 2012, so it's been a while. There's a guy that went through a radical experience with Watergate, came out the other side of prison saved, and went into ministry, spent the rest of his life in ministry, quite a character. But he was ministering, I believe the story is with Stephen Curtis Chapman, who's a Christian singer, and they were ministering in a prison, and Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote a song out of that experience, and I'll read you the lyrics. It's called Remember Your Chains. The song goes, I couldn't help but wonder what he was thinking as he stared out the window through the sky. It seemed he was taking his last look at freedom from the hopeless, longing look in his eyes. There were chains on his hands and chains on his feet. And as I passed by, the thought came to me, remember your chains. Remember the prison that once held you before the love of God broke through. Remember the place you were without grace. When you see where you are now, remember your chains. And remember your chains are gone. That's a powerful verse of poetry. Remember your chains. And remember your chains are gone. And that's really what the apostles tell in the church in Colossae. This is who you were, but this is what Christ did. And then he goes on, right, in verse 21, the second half. Yet now. Two great words in a verse, isn't it? Yet now, he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Robertson again says, yet now, he says the word now. He says in the Greek, being not at the present moment, but in the present order of things in the new dispensation of grace in Christ. Things have changed, but now you're in Christ. Things are different. You've been reconciled to the Father. So he reconciled the alienated. We were far off, right? We had alienated ourselves from God. And God, in a sense, withdrew from us because of our wickedness, but he reconciled the alienated. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That word implore means to beg. I beg you to be reconciled to God through his Son, through the cross. And anybody that's worth his salt going out and witnessing or preaching on the streets is there begging people, I beg you. I remember I was down at the Reason Rally down in D.C., and they mocked a lot there. They were so smart, and we were preaching on a street corner. And I remember this group came by, and they mocked. And, you know, I got real serious with them when they did that. And they did stop mocking when I talked to them. But I'd say, you know, you're going to remember me on the day of your death. You remember that God sent you a preacher to tell you how you can be reconciled to God, and you mocked him and walked on. And they stopped, and they kept on going. You know, they stopped mocking, and they walked away. One girl in that group came back about an hour later and said, I'd like to take your materials, please. And I gave them to her. I had books and stuff I could give her. Gave it to her, and she walked off. I have no idea what happened to that woman. I have no idea. I pray she's with the Lord now, you know, savingly, not dead, but savingly. But he reconciled the alienated, and he befriended the enemy. Romans 5:10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And I think you see in that verse, not only the fact that we've been befriended by the, you know, when we were enemies, but you also see there probably more fully what the apostle means in verse 22 of Colossians 1, where he says, in the body of his flesh through death, that it's not just his dying on the cross, it's his living. In other words, Jesus lived perfection. He kept the law for us. His life was perfect. So he had perfect righteousness. And then in his death, he atoned for our sins. Our sins go to the cross. But that perfect life lived, that perfect righteousness, is imputed to us. That's the great transfer of salvation, right? That he takes our sin, he gives us his righteousness, and therefore we're justified before God. So he reconciled the alienated, he befriended the enemy, and he purified the filthy, right? The wicked works were purified. The theologians speak in three categories with this: positional holiness, progressive holiness, and perfected holiness. And I'll unpack that a little bit because it does make sense and helps me to understand the gospel. So he's purified the filthy. Positional holiness is justification. Because of that great exchange where my sins went to him, but his righteousness is now on me, I am in Christ Jesus, right? So the Father, the triune God, looks at me in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's a free gift. You don't earn it. Matter of fact, if you try to buy it, you've really disqualified yourself. You simply turn in repentance and faith and embrace Christ, and he cloaks you in his righteousness. And God can literally look at you as an individual and say, you're justified because I look at you and you are pure in my sight, because he sees the righteousness of Christ on us. Right? So that's positional holiness. Galatians 3:26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus." We've put on Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," we've put on Christ, "he is a new creation. Old things have passed away." Old Larry's gone. That old Larry that once in a while I think about my past and brings tears in my eyes, he's dead. He was nailed to the cross. He's gone. All things have become new. We're new creatures in Christ. So that's our justification, positional holiness. Progressive holiness is our sanctification. It's that lifelong work that the Holy Spirit is doing in us, and that we also are partakers and workers on that field as we are being changed from one level of Christ-likeness to the next, as he is working on us, as we're changed day by day. And we can resist that, by the way, guys. We can resist that, or we can cooperate with the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. I could get away from the Word of God. I could not pick up the Bible. I could not go to church. I could just sit around my house. It doesn't mean I lost my salvation. It means I'm really stifling the ability for me to grow, because I'm not in the Word. I'm not where I need to be to grow by his grace, right? So progressive holiness. There was a definitive break of my love for sin and the domination of sin over my life when I came to the Lord. Something changed. Romans 6:11, "Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And I like Jerry Bridges, the theologian, who unpacked that for me one time and said, he's not asking you there to do something. It says, likewise you also reckon yourself. He's asking you to believe something. That because you came to Christ, you have to believe, you have to reckon yourself, you are dead indeed to sin. Sin won't be your master. We can still do it, but it's not your master. You can resist it now because you've been empowered by the Holy Ghost. Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace." Right? The law chased us to the cross. It can chase us no farther. We've turned to the Lord Jesus. And now in the state of grace, cloaked in the righteousness of Christ, new creatures in Christ, rebirthed by his Spirit, regenerated, and now empowered by his Holy Spirit, we can live for God. So there's a definitive break of my old love for sin, domination of sin, and a reorientation of the desires and passions of our hearts when we come to Christ. Romans 6:17 says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Isn't that great? That's why the apostles, when they identify themselves in all the letters, this is, we always write, "Hey, this is Gary," right, and to Tony. Paul would say, "This is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Jesus's doulos. I'm a slave to Christ. You know, I'm an apostle, but I'm also the slave of Christ, a slave of righteousness. And it's not in some negative fashion that he mentions that we've been freed from the bondage of sin to serve the Lord in that freedom. And it's a lifelong process. We'll never get there in this life, guys. Do you ever get frustrated at how slow you're progressing? Oh my goodness, I have a bad week. I yell at my wife or something, you know. Yes, pastors even do that. And you just feel so rotten about it. And it's like, why am I not farther along, Lord? You know, it just seems like it's taken forever. But it's a lifelong process. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are, and you got to believe this, are being transformed into the same image. That's the image of Christ. We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. He is working on us. Sometimes it seems like we're going backwards, but believe me, He's working on you, and He's taking you and perfecting you. And one day you will be perfected. That's the last stage, when we get to see Him as He is, when He returns for us, or if that takes a while longer and I fly to Him, we'll be perfected at that point, because sin cannot enter into His presence. Yeah, we know we'll be in His presence, because Jesus said He wanted us to be where He was, right? In His great high priestly prayer in John 17. I'm going to close there. I had more, but that's a good three-point sermon. So let me end with that. We'll pick up the ball after that with what their duty is, okay? Our Father and our God, I thank You for Your word. It is just wonderful and so true. And Lord, we do pray that You would help us as we, at times, quite honestly, Lord, don't want to be in Your word. And at times, don't want to be with Your people and don't want to be under the instruction of a sermon. And that does happen, Lord, because we're weak in the flesh. So Father, I pray that You'd just give us a holy unction, that we would desire the things that You would desire for us, Lord, that we could grow by Your grace. And I thank You for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear about the hope that is found in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.